I'm about to read to us an article that I published in June 2009. It's concerning a very remarkable prophecy the Lord gave to us in 1985. This man of God was anointed with a prophetic gift, and he only spoke the words when God gave him a prophetic word, according to what the Lord revealed in his hearing. He had a wonderful prophetic gift and an endowment with the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to bring to our attention this prophecy at a time that we know Israel is embroiled in a new situation of this Palestinian situation. They want the West Bank, they want to declare a Palestinian state, and Israel is, of course, in a predicament because she has her own, as I call it, the Israelis, they have their own particular approach to their ancestral land. Now, I'm not going to discuss the conflict here. I'm just going to give you the prophetic word. And here and there, I will touch on their situation. This end time prophecy then concerns Israel, but the Lord also that specific day. In November 85, it was the 24th of November, he also addressed certain issues of Christendom, of the Christians. Prophecy on the future of Israel and Christendom received from the Lord on 24th November 85 was given by a prophet of God, Ari Bloemaeris, who lived from 1910 to 1997. He was baptized in the Spirit of God in August 26 in a wonderful, remarkable way, when he also had his first vision of Jesus. And he was so anointed that he often gave personal prophecies, national and even international prophecies. In other words, the prophetic word that also concerned international events. That's now throughout his lifetime. Prophecy translated from Afrikaans into English by the stenographer who took down this prophetic word verbatim and also verified the Afrikaans transcription with God's anointed at the time. I took the prophecy down, and what I did always, I would go to him, I would transcribe it, and then he would of course, read through it himself, because he was very, very fastidious about it, that I must never add, the words must be the same, and he had a remarkable memory also. The prophetic word went as follows. Hear these words this morning, take a pen in your hand and write down the words. This is very important. A turmoil and unrest will take place in America. The light which so far has been a blessing to your country will be extinguished. That's South Africa. I for sure am turning my face away from the Gentiles, and I'm fixing my eyes on the mountains of Israel, my people. My people who are sitting in darkness, not knowing me as yet, not knowing me as you should know me. But my time is very near. Dark clouds are gathering in the north, even though the nations are now coming together, and even though they have decided, saying, we will extend hands to one another and we will try to make peace. There will be no peace, says the Lord our God, for this world. I have already made this decision in my high council. Thus saith the Lord, I'm turning my eyes to the mountains of Israel, and there I will manifest my glory as surely as I live, says the Lord. But out of every nation, every tongue, every race and tribe, will there be those who will seek me, even though they are few in number. Listen to these words. As surely as you are standing before me today, a definite change will take place. Utilize these moments. Take them to heart. Hide them in your bosoms. for the peace treaty they are entering in will be short-lived, and a sudden and speedy destruction, a ruin, will befall this world, as my spirit is wrath with the situation, says the Lord. The prophetic word then revealed the future happenings within the Christian fold, saying, people are looking forward to signs and miracles. They expect great changes to take place on the spiritual level, yet things shall cool off. Listen, it will become colder and colder, even more cold. A winter situation will set in, and a dark, cold atmosphere is going to settle on the spiritual sphere. This I am still saying to you this morning, as you will not have this opportunity for many, many years. Take heed, says the Lord, who lives forever and ever. I would also like to add here that God, during this time, gave the following prophetic word through this anointed of God, this very same man. He said that the nations would enter into a peace treaty, and then they will cry out, we have won, we have won. Literally, we have conquered, or we have attained it. And a silence will then settle upon the whole world. This is what the Lord said through him. But suddenly, so suddenly, things will take a turn, and they will go for one another. They will attack one another. This prophetic word, of course, corresponds with Paul's prophecy concerning the end times. Does God work this way? You may perhaps ask. Yet we will see that God revealed to Isaiah that he was going to fill the earth with his knowledge, and he also gave Habakkuk the self same message. Also read 1 Thessalonians 5:3. What does make the aforementioned prophecy 1985 so appropriate is that the leadership of the nations were since then, September 2001, frantically trying to bring about peace to the world. Israel's destiny, that is concerning their particular position in the land they have acquired after World War II. And this is something that is at this point in time, that was when I wrote this article in 2009, under attack. The prophetic word spoken in 1985 is then again both interesting and appropriate. It corresponds with Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Now, many Christians today feel that Jesus will never reign in Jerusalem, yet the scriptures should be clear on this issue. We are certainly living in the most remarkable times in the history of man, the most interesting times, yet it will clearly not be a picnic. As biblical evidence, again the prophetic word will progressively be denied. And on the Christian front, the following, what we perhaps may take note of more than anything else, is the prophetic word that went out, namely, my people not knowing me as yet, not knowing me as you, Christians, should know me. Let's take note of this. Let me read it again. My people, the Jews, not knowing me as yet, not knowing me as you, Christians, should know me. This is how the prophetic word went. Now, this corresponds with Jesus' own words, namely that in the day of his return, many Christians will lay claim to knowing him, but he will say unto them, I don't know you. Matthew 25:12. What we can then gather from the 1985 prophetic word is that God's standards are clearly different from man's. And what we do experience currently on the Christian scene is often nothing but a simulation of God's Holy Spirit power. This is just something I'm wedging in here. That is why the Lord says it's cold and it's going to become colder. The situation, the spiritual side of Christianity. In the past, the situation was so much different, and I'm sure that many will still be able to testify of true conversions. Also, Christian gatherings that were indeed marked with God's imminent presence. Yet on the whole, what we do encounter at this point in time is often only a shadow of God's reality. So any honest and objective Christian will agree that a winter situation has indeed settled on the Christian gatherings, a situation totally stripped of real spiritual life. But thank God for the proverbial one or two who are still persevering and who can therefore still be used as God's instruments today. I think we have a lot to take to God in prayer. I'm carrying on. This prophet of God had a vision concerning the future of the Jewish nation, and he said that was on the 9th of December 1987, and he even wrote the hour he received it. It was 2 o'clock in the morning, exactly 02:47. It was 47 minutes to 3 on the 9th of December 1987. He was very meticulous on writing down the dates. The vision goes, he wrote it down as follows. It's a translation from Afrikaans into English. This is how the prophetic word goes. I was standing in a bare, scorched veld. It was a vision that he received, remember? Not just a prophetic word. Suddenly a bright light shone from heaven upon me while a clear voice was penetrating the skies and reverberating in my hearing. Simultaneously, and as the voice was heard, a fiery flame wrote the following words upon a square patch on the ground right before him as he was now watching, and it literally burned the words into the surface while declaring. A voice declared it, I am going to choose Zion and I'm going to dwell in Jerusalem, says the Lord. It was this flame that then wrote on a square patch on the ground while God declared the words simultaneously. I'm going to choose Zion and I'm going to dwell in Jerusalem, says the Lord. I thereupon cried out, that's now the prophet who received this vision, Lord, here is the prophecy you recently spoke through my mouth. This was the 1985 prophecy. As I was falling on my knees and crying from sheer joy, I saw a woman clothed in white standing with me. However, she did not hear the voice that was speaking to me. I then turned around and my whole body was shaking while I was addressing her. I then woke up and I went to pray, for the vision had made a deep impression on me. The Spirit of the Lord thereupon instructed me to write down what God had shown me and to send a copy thereof to all believing Christians. The vision was shared with as many Christians as could be reached at the time, and mainly to encourage them. Ironically, many Christians rejected this vision. Can you believe it? That was just shortly after 87. He further wrote, I also wish to inform you that the crown of David refers to Jesus as king and root of the tribe of David, Revelation 5:5. He was forsaken by his people when he was crucified like a criminal on Calvary. His crown was indeed thrown in the dust, and it is this crown of glory and authority that will be restored when Jesus, as anointed king of the invisible, unseen God, whom no one will ever be able to see and live, will come to rule in Jerusalem, from whence he will exercise his power and authority given to him by God his Father over all the nations. He quoted Revelations 12:5, Matthew 24, Luke 1, 32-33, Psalms 110-2, Psalms 135, verse 21, John 4, verse 24, John 1, 18, 1 John 4:12. I added here to in the article, even Moses could not see God, but what he then did encounter was the glory of God resting upon God's go-between. We have it in Exodus 4. The apostles also spoke of God and his Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:23, Ephesians 4:32, 1 Corinthians 10:9, 1 Corinthians 15:28, proving that Jesus is Father, God Almighty, has ultimate authority over Christ, his Son. Further, he quoted 1 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Corinthians 1:19, 2 Corinthians 3:4, 2 Corinthians 4:6, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Galatians 3:26, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 1 Timothy 1:2, Hebrews 5:5, Hebrews 7:3, Hebrews 7:25. All the former scriptures are proof that Jesus is the deliverer, the Savior. This is what I wrote. He is our salvation, as without him as God's appointed mediator between himself and mankind, both Jew and Gentile are lost. Now the article goes then as follows. Do you want to know more about first century apostolic doctrine about Jesus, Yeshua? Then compare Revelations 22:9 with Revelations 1:13, the one who spoke to John and who then gave him the revelations contained in his prophetic book. Just compare Revelations 22:9 with Revelations 1:13. This is something you must really do. Then you will see who was the one who really spoke to John. Man invents and man words doctrines, but God establishes truth. God the Father appointed Jesus, Yeshua, as Alpha and Omega, Revelations 1:8 and 21:6. As he has been acting as God's right hand from the beginning of creation, that is God's Alpha and Omega, that is the prince from the house of Israel, or what we also know as the angel of his presence, the angel of the covenant. Hand means powering in Hebrew, and Paul taught the Christians that Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Well, it's one of the meanings, hand, arm. It's the power of God. It's the right hand of God. God's divine government then rests upon Messiah's shoulders, as God's name was vested in him in ancient Israel. Isaiah 9:5, Exodus 23:21, and the chosen one, that is Messiah, is the light of the nations. Isaiah 10:17, Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. No man can share God's glory, but the angel of God was given this exalted status, as he is rightly and in accordance with the prophet Daniel's words. That's Daniel 12. Indeed, Michael, Michael, he who is like unto God. We can see somebody God used as his projection, as his representative, as his anointed, and he moved out from the abstract into the commonplace in and through this angelic being. Again, we have this angelic being, because this angelic being is the angelic being who was the warrior of Israel of old. This is the angelic being who moved out and who went before Israel. We have often spoke about this angelic being. And if you can take this message, take hold of this message and bring it to a Jew, if ever you meet a Jew, because now they need their ancient warrior. Tell them this, share it with them, be kind to them, because our Savior came from the Jews. They will reject it. Many will. But God is going to do something great for Israel. And eventually he will stand in their midst. Therefore he is, and undeniably so, not only the Son of God, that is for sure, or a mere Son of God, a Son of God. But he is indeed the image of the unseen God. For in him, Yeshua, was embodied righteousness and holiness, the two essentials underlying Torah. Paul in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn of creation, and then Philippians 2. Now, the angel of God then acted as Israel's Messiah already in the Old Testament times, Exodus 23:22+. He was their Savior, their Redeemer. Ever since God established the Jewish nation as his people, he was the one who was rejected by his own when they chose Saul to rule over them. That was in ancient Israel. You will remember when the people desired a king. God's Christ, that is Messiah, Savior in Greek, that is anointed. Is there not God, the unseen, the invisible, most high? But he is the one who executes the Almighty's instructions, and the prophetic word is intrinsically linked to him. Zechariah 1:11+. Compare Zechariah 1:13 with verse 14. The angel who spoke with the prophet was the very same one God had appointed over Israel in Exodus 23:20. The apostles were Jews, and they knew it, and therefore John writes in Revelation 19:10 that the testimony of Jesus, which is steeped in the fulfilled prophetic word, is the spirit of prophecy. Old Testament biblical text is not always explicit, as Israel's tradition rests upon 1, the written records, and 2, the spoken word passed on from generation to generation, door by door. Therefore, those who encountered the angel of God in the desert had a testimony that was passed on, and those reading then the Jewish scriptures, Hebrew Bible, would have known this angelic messenger's place in Jewish history, especially up until the days of the prophet Zechariah. Unfortunately, angelic intermediaries were discarded, and clearly as a result of the spirit of error that was unleashed because of apostate doctrines concerning this angelic being. The Ebionites, the Evion, that is, for example, propagating Mary as tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. The Ebionites, they propagated Mary as the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is intrinsically linked to the angel of God, and for this reason, Paul also taught that Christ Jesus is the power. That's the Holy Spirit, also referred to as the glory of God or the Shekinah and the wisdom of God. And he says that this Christ Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. He says that to the Corinthians. There was none other known as angel of God's presence, Isaiah 63:9. And of course, acting in the status of angelic messenger of God, there was just this one specific angel or angelic being, this heavenly messenger. He was indeed the Son of God, Psalms 2, for he was the visible projection of God Almighty, whom no one could ever see and live. He was then the promised Messiah of Israel, as God had to intervene at a time when the temple dedication and observance of every detail of the law, that is Torah, were clearly not as it was in the days of Moses, even when Zadok anointed Solomon as king over Israel. And he therefore had to be made flesh. He was to be made flesh in order to replace the recurrent animal sacrifices which cannot be denied and which were interlinked with Pesach, that's Passover. Every good Jew would faithfully have gone up to the temple at least once a year for the celebration of Pesach. There's 3 feasts, but Pesach was very important. Yom Kippur, of course, also. And although Pesach was instituted in remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, surely Egypt's oppression, deliverance from the land of Egypt, surely it portrays the essential animal sacrifice that was so intrinsically linked to the guilt and sin offerings instituted by God to sanctify man and to delete, to eradicate, nullify his trespasses. The very purpose of the Aaronites were indeed to bring these sacrifices at the important main court, in that court or forecourt altar before God, and therefore the Aaronites were directly and solely linked to the blood sacrifices, also the high priesthood. It was the Aaronites, and they had to bring these sacrifices, the fire sacrifices. Although Paul was so harshly rejected by his fellows, nobody can ever deny his knowledge of Judaism, for he too was a rabbi of excellence, and his epistle to the Hebrews, meant for a specific pious group among the Jews of his day, clearly projects his knowledge of the animal sacrifices. Nobody can deny that. Had man then been able to rid himself of his sinful nature, a later development within mainstream Judaism and hinging on righteousness gained through self-discipline, and therefore then not needing a blood sacrifice, then God would not have instituted the animal sacrifice, that is the blood sacrifice, in the first instance. The law in itself did not and could not save, but obedience to God's law could indeed. Only the shedding of blood, a divine ritual, and not now meaning an aggressive militant act against one's fellows, could obliterate sin, and because the blood sacrifices became a hindrance in the sight of God, Israel persistently lapsed into sin. Sin and sinful conduct, regardless their prophet's warning, their many prophets God sent in among them, their warnings against especially the Baals, the Baalim, God had to do something drastic. And he did. He sent his very own son. Consult the podcasts that I have done on the Messiah of Israel. Many of these I have not yet published again, but I will do so in the near future. And we can especially think of Abraham and God's instruction to sacrifice his son on Moriah. And the Christians are the very same. They too often persist in sinful deeds and disobedience to God. However, there is hope in Christ, for the sinner or one who trespasses can make right with God according to the apostolic doctrine, as confession of sin is intrinsically linked to Calvary, 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9, and of course, once again, based on Judaic tradition, the Torah and the prophets. Confession of sin is naturally also linked to repentance, and just like every repentant Jew would do, the Christian who follows first century apostolic tradition will repent in order to become part of Christ's kingdom, Acts 2:38, although confession will then naturally and regularly be participated in for sins both willingly and unintentionally committed. Remember now, there are sins that are willingly committed and also unintentionally, along with the Holy Communion, serving as a sign and symbol of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. However, not a virtual change taking place in the bread and the wine, as the transubstantiation doctrine prescribes. In other words, it's not a virtual change. It's not a change from wine to the blood of Jesus, because that's magic, and there is no place for magic in Christendom. That wine that one takes at the Holy Communion, when that is served and we participate therein, we know that that wine still remains wine, but it typifies the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, and Paul is clear on that. In his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, his first letter, he says, like the Jews of old, the dedicated Christian will strive to attain righteousness and holiness in his daily walk. You see, we need that. We need the Holy Communion, not to overuse that. We can never overuse it. We can never abuse it. We must take it as often as we come together in the name of Jesus. And we take that in remembrance of Jesus. But we must take that not in vain. We must take it in a spirit of reverence. And we must participate in the Holy Communion if we want to continually belong to Jesus. See to it that you take it regularly. Go and read 1 Corinthians 11, the ultimate sacrifice that was brought by Yeshua for our sins and transgressions was then clearly paid once and for all for us on Calvary by Jesus. The Pauline epistles are clear on the power of sin, the subjection to sin of one and all, and the power vested in the blood of Christ to save man from his Edenic dilemma. You know the dilemma in Eden, that sin originated with, that is concerning the human race, with Adam and Eve, with Eve and then of course with Adam. And we know that his story was sometimes a bit distorted. It was so overplayed by the early church fathers, even Saint Jerome. That's not what I'm trying to bring here. What I'm trying to bring here is that all man has sinned and we have all fallen short. That is what Paul says, and that was as a result of the man's Edenic dilemma. His Adamic nature that is stemming from Adam, but Eden, in Eden, that beautiful Eden that God created, man erred. Man became disobedient. He was disobedient right from the start, and he needed this heavenly blood sacrifice, this divine blood sacrifice, so that he could be saved from that inclination to sin, so that Jesus could set him free, and only the Son of God could bring that sacrifice. We have the parallel between Abram's son and the Son of God on the cross. Without a blood sacrifice, that which was eternally instituted by God himself in Torah, there will and can indeed be no true worship. And true worship hinges on the God of the Old Testament in and through his anointed and the incarnation of his Son, Jesus. God sent forth his Son, says Paul the Jew, Galatians 4:4. But he did not come as God. He was sent by God, his Father. Consult articles on 1 Timothy 3:16, and if you can, compare 1 Timothy 3:16 with the Alexandrian Codex, if you can lay your hand on that and read a bit on the Alexandrian Codex and its findings. Findings by scholars in recent years. So wrong doctrines and interpretations lead many astray, and God wants us to repent from disobedience and bringing glory to man instead of obeying his word. We often do that. And enough knowledge has in this millennium come to our notice to repent of our fallacies and our apostasies. Really, we cannot say that we can really be ignorant anymore, because so much has come to light since the 18th century. The sacrifices were abandoned shortly after 70 AD when Titus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. We also have good reason to infer that the later Jewish uprisings against the Romans were motivated by the loss of the temple sacrifices and naturally the compulsory once a year visit to the temple, the most important event next to Yom Kippur, namely Pesach. The observance of Pesach, Passover, was therefore also diligently kept by the early Christians, as they had received it from the apostles. It was regarded as of the utmost importance. There were two traditions, but I cannot deal with this now. One ultra-Jewish or Jewish, and the other one Hellenist. We see that, or we can infer that, from Acts 6. And this is the deeper meaning of Abram's encounter with the angel of God when he was about to sacrifice his son on Moriah, where the much-prized temple, central to Jewish worship, was later erected. The man of God who received the vision, the ones that I've dealt with earlier on, added in the vision, added, you know, when he wrote down the vision. I would also like to add that the woman I have seen in the vision is symbolic of the body of the Lord, and she subsequently represents the bride of Christ gathered from among the Gentile nations. She is therefore very appropriately clothed in white, the symbol of purity and holiness. That should be acceptable, I think, to all of us. So the Christians who reject it must think again. The woman is not the prophet's wife there, but she is a symbol. She's symbolic of the bride of Christ, because God just uses somebody he knew who was really living for Christ. She was definitely a woman who was God-fearing and who was so dedicated to her Lord. So the Lord just depicted her in the vision. It's not that she was the only one who was the bride of Christ, but she was just a symbolic projection. We can take it at that. We must understand the prophets. That's why we've got sometimes a prophet who would act strangely. We have it in Uzziah, for instance, the way God dealt with him to get married to women that one would say did not really become a prophet of God. It was something that God allowed in order to portray something for Israel at a time when Israel was submerged in the Baal worship. They were apostatizing the ways of the Lord. They were lapsing into apostasy, if I could put it rather this way. Well, isn't it about time we knew that our spiritual leaders, Jew and Gentile, indeed had feet of clay, and that they too like home are not? Yes, it's true. There's not a rabbi who is completely holy. Paul says we have all sinned and we all fall short. He was a rabbi himself. We need this shed blood. We need this holy blood. And that holy blood was poured out for us on Calvary. That holy blood of Jesus Christ could save. And it can still save. It is still so powerful to this day. It was so unlike the animal sacrifices. And that was the point that God wanted to make when he commanded, he required of Abram to sacrifice his son. Because God actually wanted to make a statement that in future to come, I will sacrifice my own son for the sins of the world, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16. But the time for the Jews and their optimal blessing has finally arrived. Although trouble in the land will continue and increase up until his complete revelation, Zechariah 13:6. Daniel 12:1. Go and read these two very important scriptures, Zechariah 13:6, Daniel 12:1, concerning the Messiah. Ari dealt with that in the documents on Daniel and the 70 weeks. God is now turning his face towards them, Israel, and they will experience the interaction of their true Messiah as never before. You see, for the Jews, the crucifixion of Jesus, to this day, the larger portion of the Jews, there are Jews who have come to Christ and who accept Calvary, but many, the majority, they don't see Jesus in the same light as the Christians do. And for them, the crucifixion of Jesus is still something they reject. It abhors them. They cannot accept it. But God wedged Jesus in, you know, you and I know, according to Isaiah 53, which is also something that is rejected by the Jews. But God wedged Jesus in. And Jesus is none other than the one with a drawn sword, Joshua 5:13. Now, this is up until here, and I will again touch on visions of God.